Bibles again, could you open them up at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16? That's page 1175 on the Pew Bible. Now, I wonder, if I was asking you to tell me what a healthy person looks like, would you be able to do it? Say I brought along three people this morning and said, pick the healthy one. So the first fella comes in and he's the size of a house. And there he's sitting, he's on his third chin, he's still got the remnants of the yolk from his fry this morning. He stinks of BO. You turn him round, he's got a builder's backside there protruding, and he's standing there. That's your first choice of what a healthy person looks like. The next fella, you see, he's got lovely white teeth, lovely white eyes, full head of hair. He's got his gym bag with him and he's chewing on a piece of celery. Okay? Then you've got the third person. He's standing and he's a grey colour. It contrasts lovely with his beautiful yellow teeth. And his eyes are all red, 20 Benson and Hedges sitting in his top pocket, and he's really skinny. Which one's the healthy one? Doesn't take a genius to work it out. The middle one. Barry, the middle one, okay? The middle one. But what does a healthy church look like? What does a healthy church look like? We can all tell what a healthy person looks like, but what does a healthy church look like? And so you start to think to yourself, well, what about the building? What's the building going to look like? Well, some of you will opt for a modern building. Some of you will opt for an old building. It'll be beautifully kept, I'm sure. It'll probably have a nice sort of greeting area out the front where we can have tea and coffee, not just run-of-the-mill coffee. We're going to get special machines in, Paul, okay? The cappuccinos and the lot, you know, frappuccino or lattes, whatever you want. We're doing the range out the front. Baristas serving away. We'll have meetings, I'm sure, for nearly every age group and every interest. People coming in, boys and girls, full-time staff working. The bank balance of the church is full to the throat. We couldn't take any more money off anybody because we've just got far too much. And the lounge outside are landscaped. People going past outside look in and say, wow, love to go to that. Really lovely in there. That's not what a healthy church looks like, says Paul. You could have all of those things. They could all be implemented, and yet you could have a desperately unhealthy church. What makes a healthy church is the unity of the church. It's the unity of those people who have been born again of God and how they relate to one another that decides whether a church is mature or whether it is immature. To have disunity within the church is both wrong and it's tragic. And folks, you'll see this morning that this isn't something you can distance yourself from and say, well, do you know, they're immature. See her over there? She's immature. Not me. I'm the one. I'm all right. You know, I behave in a proper way. You can't distance yourself from this morning. It is an every person issue. How you behave as a Christian is to either the benefit or the detriment of everybody else here this morning. How you behave as a Christian is to the detriment or the benefit of everybody else here this morning. There are no lone rangers as far as the Christian walk is concerned. Your faith cannot just be a personal issue, something between you and God. When you come into the body of Christ, you come in to a building of people, a unity of people. Now, Paul's just finished three chapters of doctrine, and he starts explaining that Jesus, he's explained to us that in Jesus Christ, we're something new. We're not Jew or Gentile. We're something new. The old dividing lines are all gone. We are new in Jesus Christ. There is a unity. And you're either in Christ or you're not. You're either on the way to heaven or you're on the road to hell. It is deciding whether or not you're in the church is the new dividing line. But if you are in the church, if you're in Christ, there must be unity because Jesus instituted unity and there are no second-class citizens in his kingdom. Then Paul opens in verse 1. He says he gives these exhortations. Three chapters, what we're going to have is three chapters of exhortation is how you should live as a result of what you've just been taught. And so he says in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Paul's saying here, in the light of all that I have been teaching over the last three chapters, you are to live different. You have been called to something different. He said, listen, I've been called to be a prisoner. I'm sitting in jail writing to you at the minute. He says, you're in Ephesus, or you are in Downpatrick, and you have been called to live where you have lived, where you're doing, where you're living, doing what I've called you to do. And he says to them, listen, do as I do, not do as I say. He could come in and say, listen, I'm the apostle around here. Do what I'm telling you to do. But he doesn't do that. He comes in and says, listen, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Do as I do. Serve God where I have placed you. Now, Paul says that we are to walk worthy of our calling. But what's that going to look like? Well, look at verse 2. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I want you to notice that each of those things are interpersonal skills. They are in relation to other people. It's not something you do in a vacuum in the house on your own. The first thing that he looks at there is humility. It's that same servant attitude that would bring the Son of God down from the throne room of heaven where he is served into a mucky stable, to a world full of sin, to wash fishermen's feet. That's the idea of humility. It is seeing others better than yourself and putting their interests first, where you're actually going out into the community, not in some false pious way so people can see you and say, well, oh, look what I do, I help people out. It's going out saying, listen, I genuinely want to help people. I genuinely want to serve people. And folks, I'm telling you now, if we have a church that is full of humility, there is no way there can be disunity. There will be unity. The second thing he says is that gentleness. Now, some people mistakenly take gentleness for weakness. That's not what it is. The word in the Greek is often used for what when they take a horse, a big mighty beast, and they break it. And they bring it down under control. So weakness is strength under, or sorry, gentleness is strength under control. It's you taking all of your emotions and everything that you have and bringing them under control. Saying, listen, yes, I know I want to behave this way, but I know I want to do that, but I am going to behave differently. I am bringing this under control. How often do you hear those excuses? Oh, you know me, I've just a bit of a temper. That's just the way I am. Oh, you know me, I just can't help myself. I'm always saying things and hurting other people, you know, but that's just me. Not so for the Christian. We are brought under the control of God. The third thing he says there is that we are patient. Patient is being hurt over and over again and yet refusing to hit back. It's not saying I don't feel the hurts that other people do to me. Of course you feel them. There's something wrong with you if you do not feel the hurts from other people. But it's saying, listen, as the verse says, that you are going to bear with one another in love. Yes, you carry the hurt. You carry the pain of that, but you say, listen, I'm not going to carry the bitterness that comes with it. I'm not going to carry the thoughts of revenge on other people. We follow the example of Jesus Christ, the one who did no wrong to anybody, and yet he's spat on, he's beaten, he's nailed on a cross, he's accused of all sorts of things, and yet at any stage he could have called 10,000 angels down and said, listen, wipe these folk out. And yet what does he say? He says, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. And so when you have those three things, humility, gentleness, and patience, you have in verse 3 what it says. It says, we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Jesus, God's Son, came down to this world to institute peace. Peace between us and God. We can be part of his family. But he leaves it with us to institute peace within the church. It is us, by working at it, by living in peace, by living in faith with God and living in humility, gentleness, and patience, that we institute that. And it requires work, folks. This does not happen naturally. It just doesn't happen of its one accord. It requires each one to be working towards it. We can say we believe what we like, and yet if we have common disunity, what happens is that we disgrace and openly contradict the work of the cross. Let me ask you this morning, are you endeavoring to forget about yourself and to seek the unity of the church? Now, I'm also sure that when you come in here this morning, you look around at everybody else, you say, well, listen, I'm really different from everybody else. When I look at one of you, thankfully, none of you look like me. Okay, when you look at them, you're all different. You come here with different interests, you have different backgrounds, different education, different jobs, different likes, different dislikes. All of you come from very different backgrounds. Different in the amount of hair that we have in our heads. And that could be drastically different in some cases, unfortunately. And yet all of those things are temporary, including baldness. Baldness is a temporary issue. I will not be bald for eternity. I'll only be bald until I'm dead. It then changes things after that. So Paul says, listen, all the things that divide you are temporary. They will only last a lifetime. The things that unite you are going to last for eternity. And he starts naming off seven things that unite the church. The first thing he says is in verse 4. He says there is one body. All of us are called into one body. Christ is the head of that body. We are not all the same. We are all different parts to play within that body, just the same as in our own bodies. There's different bits, and you know fine well if one bit of your body's not working, you know fine well you feel the hurt of that. What would it be like if we were all big ear, if we were all ears as Christians? One big, huge ear. Boy, the church is really good at listening, isn't it? And yet with all, no good at doing anything else because it hasn't got a body to go and act on anything that it's heard. We have all different roles within the church. We're all part of one body, therefore it makes sense that there is unity in our difference. The second thing he says in verse 4 is that we have one spirit. The very fact that you are a Christian is the fact that God has come into your life and told you and convicted you of sin, led you to himself to ask for forgiveness, and that is by one spirit who brought you in to the one body. And that one spirit indwells you, and if that is the case, then therefore it makes sense that we as the church are united. The third thing he says, the eternal thing in verse 4, is that he says, just as you were called into one hope when you were called. The fact of the matter is that when you become a Christian, you have hope. Not that sort of hope, I hope I'm going to heaven. You have a hope that you're definitely going to heaven. And you're going to spend eternity with all these other Christians. So does it make sense that you're not united now when you're here on earth, if you're going to spend eternity together? Surely it makes sense that we're working towards what already is, we know is a certainty, that we have one hope. Then fourthly, in verse 5, he says that we have one Lord. The fact is that we have one Lord. It's Jesus Christ who came down to this earth, who shed his blood for each one of us, because we all had the same problem. We all were guilty of sin, and we were all heading for hell. And therefore, if we are all saved by one Lord, it makes sense that we are all united. Fifthly, in verse 5, he says there's one faith. Folks, it doesn't matter what background you come from, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Hindu, Muslim, it doesn't matter the background. If you're a Christian, you come in through Jesus Christ into one faith. And surely it makes sense then that there is not disunity within that one faith. The sixth eternal thing he says in verse 5, it says that there is one baptism. You might argue and say, well, no, you can have adult baptism, child baptism, sprinkling, you can have loads of water, less water, you know, all different types. But it's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. And if you're brought in by one baptism into one body under one Spirit, it makes sense that we are all united as one. And the final thing he says, the seventh thing in verse 6, he says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You're all brought in by the Spirit into one body under one Father. He's in all and he works through all. You're brought in and you're indwelt by his Spirit. You become a living temple in his presence. And therefore it doesn't make sense if we are all one, living under one Father, giving one direction, that we are all the same. We need to be all the same. We need to be going in the one direction. Seven eternal truths that even though we're different mean that we're all united. Now, I'm also thankful that even though we're all united, we don't all need to be the same. We don't all need to be clones. How sad it would be if we didn't invite people into this church because they're not the same as us. Well, they don't come from where we come from. They don't look like me and think like me. Sure, isn't it awful to see all those people coming in? They're not like us. We want people coming in from every background. It's important that we see that we're all different. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. When we come into Christ, each of us were given a spiritual gift in him. Look at that verse there. It says, he quotes in verses 8 to 10 there, Psalm 68. This is what he says. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and give gifts to men. Okay, it's not talking about a physical train, okay, by the way. People are sitting in carriages. What you've got is a picture here of somebody coming back from war. And in the olden days, when you came back from war, you went into your own hometown. Just like the FA Cup coming home in an open-top bus. Everybody in town comes out to see it, and they're cheering. You come home as the captor, as the victor, and in your wake are all the captives trudging along on ropes behind you. Then you go in and take a prominent place in the town, and you start to divide up the spoils of war. You divide with everybody what you have received, the conquests of war. And what we're being told is that Jesus is the conqueror. The people being led behind him are us, because we're the ones that have been conquered. But instead of deriding us and sharing stuff with his cronies, he comes and shares his gifts with us, the people that he conquered. It's by his grace that we're given them. Look at verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. These are undeserved gifts, just the same way that our salvation is an undeserved gift. Now, there are many different spiritual gifts. Paul just names a few of them because he says, listen, I'm not getting bogged down. He says, I'm writing to an early church, so I'm going to tell you the gifts that were given to the early church. He says there in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So Paul says, listen, they established the early church, God used apostles. Apostles are people who have met Jesus Christ since he has risen. People given a specific job, and they are no longer in the church. You will meet people who say they are, but you will find that they are from cults, people like the Mormons and such like. They still have living apostles. But there are no longer living apostles. They were there to set up the early church. God gave them a gift as they went round and established and each of the churches, just as they did in Ephesus. The second group of people, he said, he gave the gift of prophecy. People who could come to you with a direct word from God. Now, since we have got this, we no longer need prophecy. God has written down exactly what he wanted. People in the New Testament couldn't sit down and say, well, listen, what's my belief on this or what's my belief on the other? They only had the Old Testament to work from. And so the prophets wrote down and spoke directly to the people, telling them exactly how they were to live. Both different gifts, and yet they're for the establishment of the early church. Then he says the next group of people are evangelists. These are people who went out into the community and told people how they could find new life in Jesus Christ. Now that is still necessary today. People still need to go out to tell people the good news of the gospel. So therefore that gift is still with us. Some people have got a good way with them that they're able to get out alongside people and to share the gospel. Yet it is something that each of us should be endeavoring to do. Paul then talks about those who are gifted as pastors and teachers. The two of those things seem to be linked together. People who preach God's word and who by God's word seek to comfort and challenge people about how they're living. Now Paul's gifts of examples of are different categories of spiritual gift. They're different. They have different roles. They require different people with different giftings. Therefore you shouldn't be jealous of each other because they are all different. Nor should you take pride in what you've got. Because it's a gift of God. God has given it to you. No one who has a gift from God can take pride in it. It is a free gift that you don't deserve. You should be using it for the building up of the church. And we shouldn't be jealous of others. And when we do use those gifts, what does he use them for? Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Let me just give you an example of Formula One racing team. You've got Lewis Hamilton standing on the podium. Drivers' Championship. There he is, delighted with himself, spraying champagne around everybody. Did he get there by himself? No, he didn't. There's a huge team of people working in the background, working away to bring glory to one person, to put them on that podium. I want you to imagine, Lewis Hamilton, by the way, does not design racing cars, nor does he manufacture racing cars, nor does he change the wheels, nor does he fuel the car. His only job is to drive the car as quickly as possible. It requires everybody else doing their job for that to make sense and for him to be where he is. Can you imagine if the fella, have you ever seen watch Formula One, they come in for the fella lifts the car up with a jack, he goes in like that, pulls it up and pushes it down, and in 8 seconds he has the jack off again and pulls it out and stands away. 8 seconds work. If the fella who did that said, well listen, you know my job's really not that important, don't think I'll turn in today. The fact is Lewis Hamilton doesn't get his tyres changed. Therefore, the pit stop doesn't work the way that it should. He doesn't win the driver's championship. Or if the fella then who's down there doing the car, changing the wheels, jacking the car, says, listen, do you know what? I'm really sick of this. That big fella up there who gets to inject the fuel, I'd love doing his job. And yet the fella who injects the fuel is 6'6", and he's able to get up to the top to put it in. And the fella who lifts the car up is only 5 foot. And he's better suited for doing what he's doing, and then he's sitting there and going, oh, I want to do that. And if I can't do that, I'm not doing anything. As a result, the driver's championship goes out the window. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is on the podium. And we all do our jobs, regardless of what they are, to bring glory to God. And it requires everybody to be doing their job. Whether you're coming along, and folks, can I say to you, there is no job in this church that's unimportant. None. If you do not give and use the gifts that God has given you, you're doing it to the detriment of God's work here in Downpatrick. Whether you're putting out the bins, turning on the oil, playing the music, whether you're running the PW, whether you're helping out at Sunday school or wakey-wakey, whether you're coming down helping at youth club, whether you come in and clean, whether you invite other people to come, whether you're just a friendly person who is welcoming people at the door or welcoming people when they come in, whether you're calling with somebody during the week, whether you're just giving that word of encouragement to somebody else about what they're involved in, getting alongside somebody else, whether you're preparing food and baking, whether you're offering hospitality here within the church, all of those things and many, many other small things are what is required for this to run well, for the body of Christ to run well. And if you start seeing yourself as being not valuable, sure, it doesn't really matter if I turn up or not. It doesn't really matter if I do what I'm meant to be doing or not. Folks, at the end of the day, what you do is very important. And you need to be working for this whole church to be doing and fulfilling what they should be doing. Because what will happen as a result is that the head, who is Jesus Christ, will receive glory. As people look in from the outside and see such a diverse bunch of people as ourselves, and say, listen, how could God bring about that sort of unity with those people? God receives the glory. Then in verses 13 to 16, we see that unity is very much linked to maturity. Verse 13, until we reach the unity of the faith, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. As each of us lives in unity, using our different spiritual gifts, we educate the church as a whole to becoming and looking more like Jesus Christ. As each of us do what we should be doing, this body of people called the church starts to look more like Jesus Christ. As we're more united in gentleness and humbleness and patience, we start to resemble more and point more to our Savior. And then look at verse 14. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of evil men in their deceitful scheming. Folks, if there is disunity within the church, what happens is it makes everybody vulnerable. It means that there's no cohesion amongst folk. It means then that we're open to false teaching and to false teachings that will come along. We are tossed about. And it says that we're vulnerable almost. He says here like a child. You can imagine just some sort of pedophilic beast standing waiting to take advantage. He says that's the way the church is left when there is not unity. When people are not being humble, gentle and patient. They start behaving in a baby-like way. What does a baby do? We have a wee baby in our house. I can't just say to Jotham at a year old, say, listen, wind your neck and lie down in the cot there. You'll get your milk in an hour's time. It doesn't work like that. I've tried it. Okay. What happens is you need to come alongside and their needs need to be met straight away. A little child says, listen, feed me. Look at me. Give me attention now. And yet, folks, what I see is that Christians often behave the very same way. My needs. What about me? My feelings, my hurts, what about me? And that's not how it should be. It'll bring disunity and it'll bring factions. But the church doesn't need to be like that. It doesn't need to be like that because Christ has made it differently. And he says there is one thing that will definitely start to bring healing. It says, and let me ask you, it's speaking to each other. Are there people in church that you don't speak to? Because if that isn't the case, it will be the first church I've been to. Are there people out in this community that you don't speak to? That should never be the way. Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is to Christ. Now, notice it doesn't just say speaking the truth. Someone could come along to me and say, oh, and you're balding. That's the truth. We could go to somebody else and say, you're fat. I'm not looking at anybody right, either way. Okay? You're fat, I could say. And that may be the truth. But it's not the truth in love. The truth in love is where you speak the truth, yes. But it's out of love for the person, seeking to do good to them. How we speak to each other is very, very important. And the very fact that we are speaking to each other needs to be the case. But folks, you're not going to do that if you're not humble, gentle, and patient. Because the most important thing to you will be your feelings, revenge for your old hurts, and what will happen is it will keep the whole body immature and disjointed. If you're here today and you are a Christian, let me tell you this message includes you. Don't be sitting thinking that's great for them, great for her, great for him. This is a message to you as an individual. Unless you see the role that you have within this church in exercising your gifts, well then, it's useless. Look at verse 16. It says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part does its work. Every person here in this church needs to be using their gifts, whatever your gifts are. If you're being humble, if you're being gentle, if you're being patient, if you are speaking to others in truth, you'll see the end of verse 16. It will grow and build itself up in love. I want to see this church grow. I hope that you want to see this church grow. And if that is the case, follow what Christ has said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that your word is truth. It doesn't spare our feelings. Father, sometimes we're so narcissistic, we're just so inward-looking, so childish. And Father, we pray and confess, Lord, that that has been each of us, Lord, at times. Father, we pray that you'll help us to become more under the control of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be more humble and patient and gentle. Help us, Lord, to speak to each one in love. Help us to desire and work at, Lord, building unity within this church. And Father, as a result, we're told in your word that, Lord, it will command a blessing. Father, unite us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.